Hey, if we haven't met, or you're new here, my name's Mike. I'm a first service person, so hopefully we've met at some point here. And so excited to be asked to share with you all today. I'm excited to do it. As I jump in, I kind of want to start and just say thank you publicly to our church family for your support. So you may or may not know this, but our daughter, Hallie, who's 6 years old, back in October, spent 5 days in the hospital over at Hopkins, and it was a pretty serious thing. She's home now. She is good as new. We're very excited about that, yeah? But so many people in our church were so gracious to us by supporting us with meals and financial help and all of that sort of stuff. So if you don't know the story, I'll kind of give you the story just so you know what happened here. So it was the last weekend in September. Hallie started to not feel very good, and you know, in the fall everybody gets sick here, so we didn't really think much about it. But she seemed off, and she woke up one Saturday morning just not feeling well, and she had these scratches on her stomach, like she'd been scratching herself at night, or you know, as she slept overnight. And you know, she didn't really complain about it too much Saturday, but as the day went on, she was, you know, laying around and kind of, you know, lethargic and whatnot. And towards the end of the day, she started to complain about pain, and that night wasn't great. So Sunday morning, she woke up, and my wife said, you know what, I think we're going to take her to the walk-in clinic and see what's going on there. So she takes her to the walk-in clinic, and they diagnose her with topical dermatitis, which, don't ask me what that is, but has something to do with the skin. But she's prescribed an antibiotic, and so we get that in her. And, you know, again, she kind of lays around for the rest of the day. And then that evening, as we tried to put her to sleep all through the night, she maybe slept 15, maybe 20 minutes. It was a very, very rough night. She was in such discomfort and starting to feel pain, and you could see it in her eyes. There was something off like I had not seen with her before. So Monday morning, my wife takes her to our primary pediatrician, and she did that alone, and I was at work, and she calls me, and she says, well, the doctor is recommending that we take her to the ER, and I'm like, okay. So I said, I'll meet you there. So she gets her in the car and takes her over to the ER. And by the time she gets to the ER, she's in quite a bit of discomfort and quite a bit of pain. And there's a lot of doctors, and they're, you know, walking through and diagnosing her with different things. But all of a sudden, they start throwing out this term, SSSS. So you Google it, and it stands for Staphylococcal Scalded Skin Syndrome. And I had never heard of it before. And when I pulled up it on the internet, it wasn't very comforting as to, you know, what I was seeing there. And Hallie didn't look like that yet, but in my mind, I'm like, man, if she's going there, it's going to be a problem. It essentially, SSSS is like a staph infection on steroids, which for our 5-year-old then, 6-year-old now, to have a staph infection, she didn't fall or anything. Like, it was just kind of bizarre and out of nowhere. So they recommended that we get transported up to AI DuPont, which, if you have kids, you know that that's our local children's hospital up near Wilmington. And so that was kind of the latest news. So I go home and, you know, handling our 3-year-old son, and then my wife calls me again and says that AI DuPont won't take her. So, okay. All of a sudden, I'm starting to think, they said that she needs a burn unit. A burn unit? She wasn't burned. What I came to find out later is the whole reason that she needed a burn unit was because her body was going to react as if she was burned. And so all of a sudden, you know, we're arranging for an ambulance to take her to Johns Hopkins. And the whole thing was a complete whirlwind. You know, I was trying to figure out care for our 3-year-old son, going home, packing bags, racing the ambulance out to Baltimore and Hopkins, you know, in the late, late evening. And so we arrive at Hopkins sometime around midnight. The ER doctor there, who's a pediatrician, pediatric ER doctor, confirms that she has this SSSS and that they are admitting her. So complete whirlwind, not expecting that at all. And I'll be honest with you, the next 48 hours were some of the most trying times, definitely in Hallie's life, but in ours as well. She could hardly move. She was in so much pain. She couldn't even go to the bathroom without it being a 10-minute ordeal and her being in excruciating pain. She was constantly interrupted for her treatments and seeing doctors and all kinds of things. And the thing that made it the most difficult as parents was that she, especially on that first day, she said, "I just want to go home. Why can't we go home?" And to try to explain this whole thing to a 5-6-year-old is very, very difficult. And so that began our 5-day stint at Hopkins. And from our perspective, it was constant doctor and medical student visits. There were a lot of medical students. They had never seen this before. Medications via IV, Vaseline, burn blankets, unbearable pain in the middle of the night, sleeping on a hospital couch, driving back and forth to Baltimore every day, trying to work when possible, organizing childcare, managing the confusion of a 3-year-old at home. If you can't explain it to a 5-year-old, how do you explain it to a 3-year-old who's stuck at home and mom and dad and sister aren't there? So on the other side of this whole thing, I find myself reflecting, like I said, Hallie has experienced some really miraculous healing, and we're so thankful to God for that. But I find myself thinking through it and reflecting on it. A situation like this obviously causes a lot of fear and a lot of uncertainty. How do you deal with something like this when you're unsure of what next looks like, when you're unsure of how things are going to end, when you don't know how to deal with the loneliness of it? And what I mean by that is, and you probably understand this, it's not that we didn't have the support. Again, you guys were all there. But there's that loneliness in your head of perspective, like, only I understand how I'm feeling and how I'm processing this, if that makes sense. People just don't understand somebody's unique perspective. It's not anybody's fault. It's just kind of how we're wired. What about you? What about you in your life? I'm sure you've faced something like this, a situation that has caused fear, uncertainty, loneliness in this way. You probably asked yourself the same questions. And I think how we answer those questions really, really matter, and for a lot of reasons, but the main reason this morning is that there is something that's offered to us that can bring us real peace. And it can help us not be derailed whenever these situations seem to rear their ugly heads, these circumstances that are outside of our control. And so what I want to do this morning is for the message, if you would, if you have a Bible, open up to the book of Psalms, chapter 23. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to put things up on the screen here. So while you're turning there, and it's really important, I kind of say this every time I speak, but it's really important you bring a Bible so that you can kind of follow along and, you know, reference back and all that. But I'm going to do that today because we're going to kind of go by this line by line. But while you turn there, let me give you some context as to what's going on, because it's really, really important. So Psalm 23 is written by David in the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Bible, you probably have heard of David before. He's one of the most notable people in all of Jewish history. He was a shepherd boy who ended up being anointed by God and then was later king. And Psalm 23 was likely written towards the end of his life. And that matters because David had experienced some things in his life. Some very, very difficult things. Let me give you just a short synopsis. He spent years being an anonymous brother and being overlooked. He battled Goliath, who was a giant, and he was just a young man. King Saul, who was the king at the time, was super jealous that he was anointed and tried to assassinate him several times. As king, when he eventually was, he faced a ton of political turmoil, divided nation, enemies, war, just the natural weight of leadership and national responsibility, but all of that on top of it. Lots and lots of family issues. His family collapsed, and he was met with tragedy and even death. He was betrayed by his own son and forced to flee Jerusalem as king. He had many moral family failures. He committed adultery, and then he had the husband of the person he committed adultery with murdered. He sinned against God with the census. He had lots of disappointment in his life, but the one I'll point out is he never got to build the temple, mostly because of what had happened. All of this really matters when we read Psalm 23, because David did not write Psalm 23 from a place of naivety. And when we go through things, sometimes when we hear things like that, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, David does. He went through it himself. He wrote it from a place of experience and from hardship. And so the question is, how would you expect somebody to reflect on situations like David went through? What do you think that his outlook on life would be? What would you think his outlook on the Lord would be? So let's walk through Psalm 23 together. It's up on the screen here. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Given David's experiences, I don't know. I'm not sure if that's what you're expecting. That's not what I would be expecting. But let's unpack it a little bit. He uses the word shepherd. So Israel was very, very familiar with shepherds and sheep. David's first job was being a shepherd, so he understood this. And shepherds had important jobs. They were responsible for leading sheep to food and water and providing shelter, providing medication. They would help with birthing new sheep. He would protect from enemies. And David makes this declaration that God is my shepherd. This is deeply personal. It says my shepherd, not our shepherd or your shepherd. It's my shepherd. And in this, he's also implying that if God is his shepherd, then, you know, he is a sheep. And I don't know about you, I've always heard that sheep are dumb. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that they're dumb. What I do know is that they are not independent animals. They are very, very dependent, and they don't survive very long if they don't have somebody looking after them. And so what David is declaring here, the Lord is my shepherd, he's declaring that he needs God, and he trusts God. And the result is really important. Go back to the last one, yeah. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack what? Nothing. I lack nothing. The rest of the psalm is going to explain why, so you can flip over to verse 2, and as you're following along, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd moves the sheep to these green pastures to lie down. Green pastures in ancient Israel were kind of a seasonal phenomenon. It was common for parts of the desert to kind of spring up into these oases known as green pastures. And the sheep obviously doesn't know where these are, but the shepherd does. And so very aware of that, moves the sheep exactly to where they need to be so that they could find rest. And so David is saying that the shepherd knows where these places of rest, they're located, and he can personally lead the sheep there when the seasons in life are harsh. David recognizes that God has the ability to do that and has done that in his life. The shepherd also leads the sheep to quiet waters. These are places where sheep can be nourished. And the quiet waters means that they're not being rushed or hurried. They're able to get what they need slowly. I learned through studying this passage that sheep can go a long, long time without a lot of water. And the reason why is when they do finally get to water, they can drink up to 2.5 gallons at one point. That's a lot of water. So here's what's really cool. The shepherd leads the sheep to places where they can rest, where they can fill up without being rushed, and they can be refreshed and have what they need for the rest of the journey. The shepherd knows what they need and does this and guides them to this place. So David recognizes that this is exactly what God has done for him in the past, and what God will continue to do for him in the future. It's a look in the past at what God had done, and it's a forward look as to what God would do in the future. So the shepherd also leads the sheep on the right path, the right path. The sheep likely don't understand where they need to go next, and if they tried to go on their own, they probably get themselves in a place where they shouldn't be. But they can be assured that they are heading the right way, not just because of what's best for the sheep, but David points out it's for his namesake. See, the shepherd, with his job as shepherd, his reputation is on the line here. He's not a bad shepherd. He is a good shepherd. He wants to be known as a good shepherd. He's going to prove himself to be a good shepherd. See, David is saying that God has a reputation to defend. He has a reputation to defend, and he refuses to fail his sheep, because to do so would tarnish his own name. It would obviously hurt the sheep, but it would tarnish his own name. And he will, the shepherd, God, will prove his goodness to David. And so here's the last part of verse 4, the darkest valley. You probably have a translation in front of you, or you've heard before, not the darkest valley, but the valley of the shadow of death. You've heard this before. See, the shepherd leads the sheep on the right path, but sometimes the right path goes right through the darkest valley. There are in ancient Israel these dark, dry valleys, and that's likely what David is referring to. I have a picture. They're called wadis. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but they're called wadis. They have, and this is just an example of one. It's a path that you can walk through, but there's very steep walls. Once you're in it, there's no way to escape. Predators can have the high ground on the top, and they would have the advantage. So people walking through it, specifically sheep, would be easily ambushed. Those wadis were very susceptible to flooding. You see some water down there, especially flash flooding. So situations can change on a dime. They're dark. They're uncertain. They're frightening. Seems like life sometimes, huh? And that's why David mentions it. But he says that he fears no evil. Why? Because he gets out of the dark valley, he gets out of the wadi? No. It's because the shepherd is present. He can walk right through this dark valley and be okay, because he knows he's not alone. He knows that the shepherd is present. He's got a rod in his belt, and he can beat down threats. He's got a staff in his hand, keep the sheep from getting too far ahead or falling too far behind. And these things to David are comforting to him, because they're extensions of the shepherd who is always with the sheep. He's never distant. He's always present. He's always present. So David is saying, I can walk right through here, right through a situation that may cause fear, but I can have confidence because I know the shepherd is with me. Verse 5 says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So David switches gears here. God isn't just a shepherd, but he's also a host. And the host prepares a meal for his sheep. It's very important to note the location of where this meal is prepared. It's not in the absence of enemies or adversity, but it's directly in the presence of adversity. See, David has learned that God's provision is most evident when enemies are around and times are tough. That's when God and his presence are most evident. See, God's presence doesn't necessarily remove adversity, but God's presence overshadows and overwhelms adversity. David's whole life could be characterized by adversity from start to finish, but he sees God's presence and provision right in the midst of it. He doesn't just see it when he's out of it, but right as he's surrounded by adversity. So David then says that God anoints his head with oil and overflows his cup. During an ancient Jewish meal, this was pretty customary, because you'd be out in the hot sun all day long, and so the oil would help your head to, you know, not be burned. It obviously would help with some fragrance. If you're out sweating all day, it helps whenever you're sitting for a meal. But here's the thing. Oil is poured during a feast. It's not poured during a battle or when you're on the run from enemies. Yet David recognizes that there's one reality that overshadows another. He may be in the presence of enemies, but in reality, he's in the presence of what God has prepared for him, provision. And David says, my cup, it's not just filled, it's overflowing. he's recognizing that in the midst of all of this, God is providing not just what's good, but the best of what's around. The best. So what's the point? In the midst of what feels like a trying battle, God will provide in abundance, overflowing exactly what is needed for the ones that he loves. God's in control of that and can do it. There's no situation that's too big for God to do it. And there's no adversity that can cancel it out. Not one. So finally, verse 6. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the conclusion that David comes to. David spent much of his life being pursued by enemies and actual assassins, but he never mentions them once in this psalm. It's like they don't even matter. They're there, they're chasing him, but it's like they don't matter, because what David recognizes is there is something far better that is actually in pursuit of him. There is something far better following him, and it is God's goodness and his love. And David's conclusion, the very end of this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will not have my life taken from me, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For David, the house of the Lord was a physical place. It was the sanctuary. It was the temple. It was the place where God's presence was found. And what David is declaring is that despite any circumstance he would face, he would always end up at the end of the story, he would always end up back in the presence of his shepherd. There was no circumstance or enemy that could remove this from him. No matter what happened in his life, this was David's confidence. And it was more than enough for him. And so we go all the way back to verse 1. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack what? Nothing. I lack nothing. There is a confidence. Maybe you've read this or heard this. Psalm 23, read at funerals before, and it's kind of a somber thing. David, when you read this in the context of what David went through, there's some swagger behind this. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. There's not anything that can happen to me or anything that anybody can do to me to take that away from me. I lack nothing. So, where does that leave us today? In the situations that we go through, the fears that present themselves to us, the loneliness from that perspective that we face. Well, here's the big idea I want to park on here, is that God is the shepherd that I need for peace in the circumstances of my life. God is the shepherd that I need and you need for peace in the circumstances of our lives. What we need most in every situation is to recognize the very real presence of God in our lives, and not in just some general sense, but specifically. And the illustration that David gives us here that we could hold on to is one of a shepherd with all of the privileges expressed in Psalm 23. Now, let's be real for a moment here. I would probably venture to say that everybody in this room believes that God is present, right? We wouldn't be in church today if we didn't think that or exploring that or whatnot. But I believe it's a spectrum. Unfortunately, I think a lot of us live our lives day to day more on the passing thought side. Like, it is there. You know, I know God's always there. But that real presence that he is close, I think, evades us a lot. See, David, he was so tuned into God's presence. He was so tuned in that all of the very real hardships that he had faced and was facing and would face in the future, they paled in comparison to the real presence of God that was right there. David was likely familiar with Psalm 46:1. He didn't write it, but it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very, what kind of help? Present help. Right here, right now. He's a very present help in times of trouble. See, God is more than able. He's more than able through his presence to meet us where we are, give us what we need, guide us where we need to go, provide for our needs, calm our anxious hearts, and give us hope. More than able to do that. So David realized this. However, here's our problem. David was sheep, we're sheep. Again, I don't know if sheep are dumb. I'm dumb. I don't know about you, but I'm dumb. And here's why. I am a dependent creature. That's by nature. I was made that way, to depend on something outside of myself. But we try to foolishly live independently more often than we should. And it may be rooted in foolishness. It could be rooted in pride. It's possible for some of you that you feel the need to live independently, not for those reasons, but because you've never found anybody that is worthy of trusting in your life before. Let me give you a little truth bomb here today. The Good Shepherd is more than trustworthy. He will not let you down. Let me say it again. I don't know if it landed. The Good Shepherd is more than trustworthy. He will not let you down. He won't. He's good. His reputation is at stake. He's in this with you. See, when we make that declaration, God is my shepherd, and we begin to live it out, and then we see God do these things in our lives, and our follow-up to the Lord is my shepherd will always be, I lack nothing. Not because it's in Psalm 23, but because when we live that out and we're walking in that, the result is seeing what God did for David. We see that in our own lives. It will be the overwhelming experience in our lives. So, what do we do with this? Like, how do we respond to it? Let me give you a couple action items, a couple application steps that I think we need to kind of do here. So we start here. Number one, we must first make the choice to trust Jesus Christ as our shepherd. That is number one. This is the foundation of all of what we're talking about today. Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament of Psalm 23. He's the good shepherd who has laid his life down for the sheep, and he did so 2,000 years ago by suffering and dying on a cross for you and for me. We call this the gospel. We call this the good news. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. See, Jesus as the good shepherd died for our sins. And now he pursues his sheep. He wants people to know him, because he deeply, deeply cares for them. And he will, just as we just sang, leave the 99 to pursue the one. He will leave everything to get to each and every one of us personally. Listen, you need to hear today that Jesus is deeply, deeply interested in you. He cares for you in every circumstance that you may be walking through today, have walked through, or will walk through in the future. He wants to be your good shepherd. He wants you to see him in that light. And when we come to recognize this, when we turn from our sin and we turn to the good shepherd and we trust him as such, everything changes. And so I want to ask you this morning, before we move on, where are you with this? Where are you when it comes to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd? Have you made a conscious decision to turn from your sin and make him your good shepherd? Because today should be your day. Listen, as a kid, you know, I grew up and I was exposed to many environments where I got to learn about Jesus. But that wasn't enough. There was a specific day that I vividly remember that I made a conscious decision that, yes, I'm turning from my sin and I will follow you, Jesus. You are my good shepherd. And something changed that day in my life that has been anchored in my life through every circumstance that I have personally been through to this day. It starts with that decision. And so the question again is, have you made that decision? And if not, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? God is calling you to trust him in Christ. So answer the call of the good shepherd today. We have to first make the choice to trust in Jesus as the good shepherd. Second thing, when life happens, we must consciously make the choice to turn to him in that moment. Listen, when circumstances hit, it is natural to put our focus on those circumstances, to listen to what people are saying rather than what God is saying, to listen to our own voice into the situation as opposed to turning to the presence of God. We want to handle the situation on our own. We are dependent creatures that live independently. And again, the root of this may be ego. It may be foolishness, it could be trust, it doesn't matter. Sheep are dependent creatures, so we must turn to the sheep, to the shepherd in this moment, in these moments. Listen, in all of David's experiences, he could have made the primary focus his enemies, the situation, everything that was going on, external, internal, but he was being offered rest, quiet waters, and a table instead. He was being offered times of refreshing and an overflowing cup. See, there's something supernatural that happens when the shepherd is in the mix and life gets difficult. It's not explainable. It's not rational even, but it's a very real peace that transcends all understanding. You will not get it. Things could be falling apart around you, but you will have peace when you turn to him. It will not make sense. In fact, in Philippians, the writer Paul, he says that this peace passes all understanding and it guards our hearts. And so the shepherd literally stands guard, rod and staff in hand, ready to protect our peace. I remember when our daughter was in the hospital and in constant pain and discomfort, and that was on her side. On my side was all of the travel to Baltimore back and forth for 5 days straight and all the spinning plates of life. There was a temptation to focus solely on that. And I know me. Had I just done that, I would have lost my mind. I would have gone absolutely insane. But I'm here to tell you there was something outside of myself that was holding it all together. There was something that was bringing me peace that was beyond comprehension. It was beyond understanding. It was supernatural. I can't explain it any other way. And what I know what it was, it's the shepherd. He did this in a circumstance for me. He's done it in many others. He wants to do it for you in your situation. But it requires that we consciously turn to him and we say, in this situation, whatever it is, I need you right now. And I trust you, and I will follow you. I will follow you. So I would encourage you, with everything that I have, do this in whatever you are facing today, because there is a peace waiting for you that will be unexplainable, and God so desperately wants to give it to you. So that's the second thing, and here's the last one. Number three, we must endure trials with the end in mind. There is a type of theology out there, study of God, that makes it seem like once you start following Jesus, everything will just be rainbows and butterflies. That following Jesus will absolve you of ever having problems again. That is not the Bible. In fact, every one of Jesus' disciples was martyred, except for one. See, following Jesus as the good shepherd is not some cliche. No, you'll never have problems again. That's not true. That preaches really well for televangelists who want to get in your pockets. That's not real life. That is not the gospel. And I want to be very frank. As long as we live on this earth, we will have trials. And in many ways, if you're following Christ, those trials will be more intense. But remember the end of the psalm. What's the end of the psalm say? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When David said that, he meant all the days of his life. It forever wasn't really in his theology. But with Jesus, that statement finds its fulfillment. It's eternal. It is eternal. I love what J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, once said. He said, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that everything sad will come untrue. Everything that is sad in your life and in mine will come untrue when Jesus is in the mix. And I need you to listen closely. There is a day coming when the Good Shepherd will return. He will set all things to rights, and we will be with him forever. This is our reality. That is the end of the story, period. With this perspective and with the presence of God close and the return imminent, we can be sustained in any and every circumstance, but our focus has to be there with the end in mind. We have to face our circumstances eternally minded with expectations for what is to come, because the end is really, really good. It is really good. It may not be good now. I get that. I live that. But the end is good. I remember the first night that we were in the hospital. It was by far the worst night. I'd been up for probably close to 24 hours. My wife had probably been up for 30 to 35 hours, maybe 36 with the night before. We were unsure of what was going to come. And I had fallen asleep. If you've ever had a baby in the hospital, is that like that hospital bed thing? But it's not really a bed. It's super uncomfortable. You know what I'm talking about, right? So I'd fallen asleep. And I was asleep for maybe 20 minutes, and I was woken up to two things. One, Hallie was crying in pain. And the second thing was my wife was praying over her very, very fervently. A couple weeks ago, she shared about this. And I was so disoriented by everything. But before I could even get up, Hallie had fallen back asleep, and our nurse, who we had met just a few hours before then, walked in and gave Chelsea a hug and said, I heard you praying. I'm a Christian too. Do you mind if I pray for you? She said, of course. And listen, I went to Bible college. I've grown up in church. I've been around ministry. I've been in some really powerful prayer services where people prayed good prayers. But that night in that hospital room, I heard one of the boldest prayers I had ever heard in my life. It was one of the most powerful prayers over Hallie and our family that to this day I remember, and I will never forget. And I'm going to tell you, that prayer and that moment at 4 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday, it set the tone for the rest of the week. Because I knew in that moment, without a shadow of a doubt, the Good Shepherd saw us, and that the Good Shepherd cared, and that the Good Shepherd was present, and the Good Shepherd would bring peace and rest. I knew the Good Shepherd was preparing a table, not for after, but during. I knew the Good Shepherd would overflow our cups. I knew one way or another that the end would be good, if for no other reason than the shepherd just being there and present. And that was our experience. Listen, I don't know what situation you've walked into church with today, but I want you to know that the Good Shepherd sees you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he is the shepherd that you need. He wants to give you peace in the circumstances of your life. So my encouragement is trust him today. Trust him today. And so this morning, I want to just give you an opportunity, maybe just for a little bit of peace, just for a moment. In a moment, the worship team is going to come, and they're going to sing a song of response. I'm going to encourage you to definitely sing the words of that. But while they come, I'm going to play another song on the screens up here, and it's a musical version of Psalm 23. You know, the Psalms were written not just to be read, but to be sung, and my hope for you is, as we talk today about Psalm 23, and now you hear it in song, that it anchors down in you some peace, so that when you walk out of here, you know that you can turn to the shepherd because he's right there with you. So I'm going to pray, and then they're going to hit this song, and then we'll conclude together. Let's pray. Father, we recognize today that you are present, that you are our good shepherd, that you care for us, and that there is an opportunity for, in whatever situation and circumstance we walk through, for us to look and say, I lack nothing. Not because everything is working out at the moment, not because everything is rainbows and butterflies at the moment, but because you are with us. And we know the end of the story. And we know that there is a peace that passes understanding to sustain us now. Lord, I pray for every person in this room, no matter what they've brought with them today, that they would turn to you, recognize you as the good shepherd, give you their circumstance, endure everything with the end in mind. And may the result of it be just this peace, peace that passes understanding. Lord, you are our shepherd. We lack nothing. Make that the reality of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.